Revelation chapter 3 and verse 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. I know thy works, behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it, for thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews, and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world, to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich, and increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched, and miserable, and poor, and blind, and naked, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him, and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches.
There's one thing that we must remember in the second and third chapters of Revelation. And that is, God is setting forth a prophetic history of the church. This is what God is doing, mostly what he's done already, but it is his work. It's his affair. He is seated on his throne in heaven. The Lord Jesus is there, having finished the work that the Father sent him to do in the world. Now he has received him back into the glory to sit on his throne. And what happens in this world, particularly that which affects God and his people, is recorded for us in these two chapters of the Bible. And I would just say that God knows what he has prophesied. He knows what he's about. His plans are in concrete, shall we say. That is, what he has prophesied will take place. We are in these last days now of Sardis, Thyatira. The Protestant Reformation is Sardis, Thyatira. Sardis, Thyatira comes first from about 500 BC, AD, and 1500 AD was Sardis, and about 1825 or 30 was the revival of church truth, and that's Philadelphia, and subsequent to that was Laodicea. Things are not happening by chance, but rather God is ordering all things after the counsel of His own will. We would like to see things better than they are, but remember, God is on His throne, and He is not allowing anything to happen by accident or by surprise.
What He really brings out is that failure in man when it's committed to Him. He doesn't order the failure. That's not the counsel of His will, but He could foretell. And two verses in the first chapter express what you're saying, Dave. I'd like to read them. In the first chapter, the third verse, "Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy." That's what you were telling. It's a prophecy. God knew the whole of this 2,000 years, and He set it out in a wonderful form in chapters 2 and 3. So we're to read and we're to hear the words of this prophecy and keep the things that are written in them therein, for the time is at hand. I tell you, the time is at hand for the happening of all these things. Then if we go down in the same chapter 1 to verse 19, in a simple way we have a resume of the whole of the book of Revelation in verse 19. "Write the things which thou hast seen." Well, that was what John was getting a hold of right then. "And the things which are chapters 2 and 3. It's this dispensation when grace is shown to man and the church is raised up and man becomes the responsible builder to hold the truth and fails in the first church, left their first love. And the failure goes on and develops to its fullness, I guess, in the last four, and especially the last one. And the things, to conclude that verse, "and the things which shall be hereafter," begins chapter 4 to the end of the book. So I think for the sake of young people that haven't studied church prophecy, like was explained to us yesterday, it's a good thing to get a hold of what is past and is history and recorded by faithful men as to what has happened in these 1900 years at least, and see that when God prophesied, He knew it and could write it as, that is, history and prophecy are all the same to God. God is ever existing. And to God, there's no difference between history and prophecy. You can't hardly believe that, but it's the truth. And so, giving a little resume of the seven churches, Ephesus was the beginning, and they left their first love. There was departure. Smyrna came in quickly. When did you say that began, David? Smyrna? Did you say?
It began sometime in the second century.
Yeah, that's right. And that was a terrible persecution. And then Pergamos comes in, and that was the days of Constantine, when he outwardly embraced Christianity, and being the emperor of Constantinople, he decreed to stop the persecutions. But it was kind of like a marriage. I guess that's what the word means, of the world and the church. And it turned out that the world was ruling in the church. Then came, as you said, I guess you said Thyatira began about 500. I think so. Well, that's popery, as somebody said yesterday. And what happened in popery is that the church got so powerful, she ruled in the world, turned it around. First in Pergamos, the world power was ruling in the church. Then the church got more powerful and she rules in the world. Now these last four churches remain to this day, as we said yesterday. Thyatira and Sardis and Philadelphia and Laodicea. And to explain about Laodicea, when she began, I'd like for you all to get Walter Potter's book, Gathering Up the Fragments, and read it. He was a brother that a few of us who are old enough remember. When he was in the days of Darby and knew him well, and he was at a conference up in Guelph, Ontario, I guess over 100 years ago. And the question came up, was asked, when did Laodicea begin? Walter Potter said, a voice spoke up and I never did know whose voice it was, said, 1848. Then he said, brethren, I believe it. Now that's kind of a strong thing to take. But I think what's happened in the last 2 or 3 years ought to put before our vision what it is. And it did indeed begin with independence, openness, and indifference as to the person of Christ and his glories. For, sad to say, many who have departed from the true testimony have scattered and are caught in what is indifference, neither cold nor hot. What a thing to say that we're living in the days when we can see these things happen. What about it, Clem?
Yes. Yes, indeed so. I was thinking that the question might ask, well, how can we go on in this? Well, there never was a time when the Lord wasn't quite able to take care of his saints, and so they could go on in the truth. Mr. Potter, you remarked on it. I was thinking of that verse, him in our chapter 3 and 12, him that overcometh, will I make a pillar in the temple of my God. Mr. Potter gets to say an overcomer was one who went on with the Lord in his circumstances. Went on with the Lord in his circumstances. And I remember, perhaps, you'll forgive me if I may have repeated something. But I remember I asked Mr. Hale one time about some problems we had, and he wrote me. And he said, well, he didn't exactly answer my, this was his answer. He says, a quiet walk with God in an evil day is of great price with him up there. A quiet walk with God. Going on with the Lord in our circumstances.
I think what you say is very good for us to get a hold of, particularly those of us who are younger, because while we will never return to the Pauline days of the church, nor to that which was in the 1800s, God's provision for his people today is still the same. In fact, the supply that we have in Christ today is the same limitless supply that the people of God have always enjoyed. And it's interesting that in Philadelphia, he's the holy and true, and in Laodicea, he's the faithful and true. Because if we believe not, he abideth faithful, he cannot deny himself. And I've enjoyed in the book of Malachi where you have the people of God in the Old Testament at their lowest point spiritually, days, brethren, parallel to the days in which we live. There are two things very wonderful in that little book. First of all, you find a confirmation of the Lord's love. He begins the book by saying, I have loved you, saith the Lord. And brethren, his love hasn't changed. He loves us even when we grieve him, even when we're not faithful. His love is absolute, and it's interesting that in the Old Testament, God always confirmed his love to his people at a time when they were going on poorly, such as at the end of the wilderness journey, a journey stained with fault-finding and murmuring and complaining and idolatry. At the end of it, he could say, yea, he loved all the people. In Jeremiah's day, when they had
turned to idols, and he had to accuse them of adultery because they had those divided affections. I have loved thee with an everlasting love. In Malachi, at the end of their history in the Old Testament, I have loved you, saith the Lord. And then there's something very precious later on in that book. It says, I am the Lord, I change not. And so, brethren, he hasn't changed. He's the faithful one. And as our brother dear brought before us, there's still a path of faith for us amidst the ruin because he has provided everything that's needed. I don't want to sound repetitious, but I would like to, in our chapter, just go back to the eighth verse, to the end of the eighth verse for a comment or two, which again I think is important in the days in which we live. He says here, thou hast kept my word and hast not denied my name. Brethren, I think the order here is very, very important. Just turn over to the 138th Psalm for a thought in this connection. Psalm 138 and the last part of verse 2. For thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. Now you'll notice the same order here, that it's the word first and then the name. And brethren, I think this is important in the day in which we live, when there is so much done in the name of the Lord Jesus that isn't in accordance with his word. Because, and again I say this to those of us who are younger, we are never justified in doing anything in the name of the Lord Jesus unless we have the sanction and authority of the word for what we do. And this was the commendation that was given to Philadelphia. First of all, they had kept his word and not denied his name. We spoke yesterday of the precious privilege of being gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus to remember him in death. But you know, there are some here, and we might say, well, aren't there many who remember the Lord in death? There will be many perhaps in the city of St. Louis tomorrow who break bread. But when I go to this book, I find he's magnified his word above his name. If we meet to remember the Lord in his death, it must be in a way that conforms to the word of God. Sometimes folks say, well, the only thing that matters is souls be saved. Brethren, that's not so. Wonderful thing for the gospel to be going forth. And Paul said, whether in truth or pretense, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. But again, brethren, it's kept his word and not denied his name. It's the word above the name. And if I go out with the gospel, again, it must be in a way that conforms to the word of God. And I want to be careful, but I would just say this, that we're never justified in placing the name above the word. God says he's placed the word above the name because everything I do must conform to the word of God. Even when a difficulty arises in the assembly and we feel some action needs to be taken. Brethren, if we don't have the authority of the word of God for what we do, then all we can do is commit the matter to the one who is head over all things, to the church which is his body. And if there is a collective exercise and a searching of God's word in his time and in his way, then he will give the scripture so that when we take the action in the name of the Lord Jesus, we have the authority of the word for what we do. And so the commendation to Philadelphia was two things that go necessarily together and two things in their proper order. Thou hast kept my word and not denied my name.
That verse that our brother read in Psalm 102 was read at the Des Moines Conference this spring, and it set up a real question in my mind as to why God would exalt his word above his name. And this the Lord brought before me. We had read to us last night, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. This is the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. In the He was in the beginning with God. And so the person of the Lord Jesus Christ is that which is brought before us in His Word. He is the living Word, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the Word of God, a man's name is that by which he is known. His character is often given us in his name. A notable case, of course, is Nabal. As Nabal is, so is his name, and his name is a fool. So a man's name is that by which he is known. So the person of our Lord Jesus Christ is superior to the way that he has revealed himself, if you can use that terminology. So in setting his word above his name, it is his person that is everything. If we give up that, how he has revealed himself has no meaning. So it's his person above the way he is known.
Don't you think we ought to impress the little pronoun my word, the little pronoun my name, and you go right through it. We spoke yesterday about the personal pronoun I. It's found many times. You go down to chapter 10, it's or verse 10, it's my patience. And then four times in verse 12, my God. Think of the Lord writing that to us. My God. Four times. And lastly, at the end of verse 12, my new name. Very special name. The person.
I wonder, can we have a few words on that 12th verse? We didn't get, we left that yesterday. I believe it's so full of precious comfort, and it's the reward for the overcomer. How about a word on it, Clem?
I'm listening, Clem.
No, I... Well, him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God. Maybe I might just start things off a little here. He says to them, thou hast a little strength. But one who has just, even if he just got a little strength, but goes on with the Lord says, and here's the reward, is I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Well, the pillar speaks of strength, doesn't it? And the church on earth is a pillar and ground of the truth. But just to think, the Lord takes everything up to heaven, as it were. We're down here, he's down here seeking to go on with the Lord in his circumstances, and the way is rough. The Lord knows it. He says, I know all about you. But the Lord, as it were, at the end, takes us up to heaven. And that's the dwelling place. That's the true dwelling place of the Spirit, and that's where we belong, and that's where we're going. He takes us up there, and he says, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. And this isn't only a brother, but this surely could takes it a sister who seeks to go on faithfully, and whatever her circumstances are, it might be bringing up a little family for the Lord, it might be seeking to encourage the saints, it might be she might be all alone, her companion is gone, maybe she spends hours in prayer. And there are some that do. Well, thou hast a little strength, but I will make thee a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. What a reward.
There is a very important principle in being made a pillar of my God. It could be said from the beginning of this prophetic history that we also have the moral history of the Church of God in this scene. The history of the testimony that God left here unto himself with the responsibility of being in the world what Christ was here when he was here. And so for those who do not deny the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and keep his word, those who go on faithfully for Christ in the midst of ruin, he will give them in the glory the character that the church should have had all along. They will be a pillar. Our brother quoted that verse to Timothy that the church is a pillar and base of the truth. And those who overcome in this day of ruin are made to be after the character that the church should have been all along.
I like in the temple, and they had names. I think the meaning of the names is very interesting. Jachin and Boaz, I think they mean he shall establish, and in him is strength. And indeed, it's proven out here. Who's going to establish? Me, the one that's talking. And he's going to put these people that keep his word and don't deny his name in a most prominent place. The pillar is right out in front. We had over here the Ramada last night. Great big pillars in front of that place. It's kind of a picture, you know, of the reward to those who are despised and suffer reproach for his name now, and who have no great building to gather in now, because these saints themselves are the dwelling place of the Lord. And he values those few that keep his word and make a place, the desire of David to have a dwelling place for the Lord in the midst of his people, I think is fulfilled in Philadelphia. And he appreciates it. And the world does not. Christendom does not. What's going to happen in the display, a pillar.
I like to think I will write upon him my new name. We just go back to the ninth verse, the middle of the verse. I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. I believe writing the name could carry the thought that these people belong to me, and God is going to manifest those that were downtrodden. These people belong to me. They're mine. We belong to him, and he's going to manifest before the world that we are his.
Name that he has now as a result of his redemption glory, that which has come, that which he has won through his that work on the cross, that redemptive work on the cross, which has glorified God. In 2 Corinthians 5, the apostle said, "Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet henceforth know we him no more." They look for the Messiah. But this is not the Messiah that belongs to the kingdom. But he speaks here of the heavenly glory, the temple in glory, the dwelling place of God. And this is the home. This is the home to which the Lord is going to bring us. What a marvelous grace.
It's delightful to notice too, beloved, that he says, "And they will go no more out." The exhortation to us, to you and me today, in the midst of the ruin to which we have made reference repeatedly, is, therefore, let us go forth unto him without the camp. We have to bear the reproach of a rejected Christ now. But going on, as has been suggested, faithfully in our souls with God in a quiet way, the time is coming, beloved, when we'll have to no more go out. We'll be in the presence of him who loved us and brought us to that Father's house, and we'll go no more out.
That's wonderful encouragement, because as we sit here this morning, perhaps we're thinking about what will take place when we go back to the cares of life, to school, to work, to the situations in our home assembly. It's a wonderful privilege for the people of God to be together for 2 or 3 days like this. But think of it, brethren, there's a day coming when, first of all, we won't have to put forth any energy to be in his presence, because many of us had to travel a great deal to be here today. Some of us had families, and it took energy. I know it's a work of the Spirit of God that gathers us together, but there is that energy of faith that's needed. And so some of us yesterday had to battle the weather and so on. But in that day, we won't have to go to be in his presence collectively. We'll be there because he himself will be the temple. We'll just be in his presence. And then we won't have to watch clocks either. We won't have to worry about having to go back to the circumstances, to the situations, to the pressing things of life. And what a day it will be when we're not governed by the physical hindrances, nor are we governed by time like we are now. I was thinking of this expression, the city, too, before we pass on, because in the end of Revelation, he takes up the church in the aspect of the city. Just notice a verse in that connection in Revelation 21 and verse 10. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. And her light was like unto a stone most precious, even a jasper stone, clear as crystal. And he goes on to describe the heavenly city in that day. And so he brings before us the church in this way. And I believe it would speak to us of a day of public glory and manifestation. Because the Lord Jesus said himself, a city set on a hill cannot be hid. And isn't it a tremendous encouragement to think that there's a day when those who have gone on quietly and faithfully for the Lord down here, amidst the persecution and the trials and the circumstances, gone on quietly for his glory, they're going to be associated with him in that day. He's going to reign in righteousness. He's going to have his rightful place. But we're going to be associated with him, just like when the President of the United States is elected to office and he moves into the White House and he is the figurehead for the country now. You'd be surprised if his wife didn't appear at his side. You'd be surprised if his wife didn't move into the White House with him. And brethren, there's a day of glory coming when every eye is going to be on him, and he's going to be the center of everything, and we're going to be associated with him, and he gives us this encouragement to those who were at Philadelphia who went on faithful to his word and to his name. He encourages them to say, you go on quietly now, there's a day when you're going to be associated with me in glory. Public manifestation. Brethren, it ought to thrill our hearts because this day is not far off.
I would just like to draw attention to that verse 11 in Revelation 21. Having the glory of God, and her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. We'll go back to Revelation 4, and we'll read from verse 2. And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne, and he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone. Oh, he has placed his glory upon us. He was like a jasper stone. And the church is like a jasper stone. He has placed his glory upon us. And he will display us in that glory in that coming day. Now, I believe, I would like to suggest in Revelation 4 is a jasper stone and a sardine stone. Oh, he has his own intrinsic glory that belongs to him, and still he has put his glory upon us.
In Ephesians 5, the apostle speaks of 5:29, for no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. And so here we have in the reward to the overcomer here, the Lord is telling us of that perfect identification with himself, perfect association with, we're one with him. One with him in everything. Everything short of the Godhead. He has blessed us with everything short of the Godhead, which of course that he could not do. But everything else, he associates you and me with him. and that's what we get, comes out so lovely in Philadelphia. As Brother Clem was saying, we get my and my and I and I.
Like you say, in connection with the overcomer that we have here in verse 12, and we get it in each church, I think it is really good to think about it, because many of us come from situations that are extremely difficult to deal with, and many times it doesn't seem like there's any answer for the difficulties in which we find ourselves. In fact, it seems like the lack of power, the little strength that there is, doesn't seem to be able to address problems that exist. But I think it is a tremendous encouragement, this fact that it is addressed to the overcomer, brethren, because every true believer in the Lord Jesus has a life that is characteristically overcoming. If you turn back to 1 John chapter 5, I think we referred to it yesterday, but I think it's so precious and an encouragement. Verse 4 of chapter 5 of 1 John, "For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith." Faith is what brings God into the picture. And when there are situations that seem completely impossible as far as man is concerned, still they are not impossible when you bring God into the picture, because God is the God of the impossible. And it's tremendous in these days of weakness. Maybe there's some here who come from situations that they absolutely have no answer for. Sometimes I've been told of stories and situations that I honestly don't have any answer for. Why does God allow that to come in our lives? Is because He wants us to turn to Him, to come to Him in the simplicity of faith and bring Him into the picture. We're trained in such a day when we're told to be self-reliant, to have confidence in ourselves. And it's in this day when there is little strength, brethren. Still, there is a way to overcome. I'd like to read a portion that was referred to yesterday in Zephaniah, again of a situation that seemed to be terribly difficult, perhaps almost impossible, in the time of Judah. And the answer that there seemed to be for it, Zephaniah chapter 3, it's speaking about Jerusalem. "Woe to her that is filthy and polluted, to the oppressing city. She obeyed not the voice. She received not correction. She trusted not in the Lord. She drew not near to her God. Her princes within her are roaring lions. Her judges are evening wolves. They gnaw not the bones till the morrow. Her prophets are light and treacherous persons. Her priests have polluted the sanctuary. They have done violence to the law." Pretty discouraging picture. What is the next verse? "The just Lord is in the midst thereof. He will not do iniquity. Every morning doth He bring His judgment to light. He faileth not, but the unjust knoweth no shame." What a tremendous comfort, brethren, to realize in the most difficult of situations, if we have the confidence of the presence of the Lord Jesus in the midst, brethren, we have every reason to look up, to take courage, to hope. He faileth not. And maybe there are situations that seem to go unchecked. Remember, there is one that is walking in the midst of the candlesticks, who observes everything that is going on. And overcoming, brethren, is simply going on, maybe in our weakness, in our confessed failure, going on with our eyes on Him, waiting for Him to act. I think it's so important in the day in which we live not to give up hope, to get your eyes off of all else beside, but remember the just Lord is in the midst thereof. He will do no iniquity. He faileth not.
I wonder if we could turn to Psalm 11. Psalm 11 and verse 3. If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in His holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, His eyelids try the children of men. Everything may seem gone as far as we're concerned, but the Lord is in His holy temple. It's not beyond Him. He is still in control, and nothing is taking place that He does not allow.
What a blessed God we have. We need the whole scripture to tell out the wonders and the glories of God. One thinks of how when the first man fails, God is not taken off guard. He knew all about it. He brings in Christ the second. Israel had set up in this world to be a testimony to God, to the righteousness of God in the earth, Israel. How miserably they failed. But the day is coming when grace is going to bring that little remnant of that people through the great tribulation. They're going to be the nucleus of the nation. It's going to enter into the millennium. And in the millennium, under the grace of God, they're going to fulfill what they never did in their previous history. And so it is with the church. The church set up after Israel failed, then the church, the church is brought in to be a testimony in this world, testimony to God and to Christ, but a heavenly testimony. The church has failed miserably, but God, the day is coming in the glory. The church is going to be a blessing under the gracious hand of Christ. The church is going to be a blessing, and she's going to fulfill all that she failed in the past. In that, she's going to be a blessing to the whole earth in the coming day.
I was wondering if you might just realize, when we saw the picture of the New Jerusalem, that the verse, let's go over there to chapter 21 again, please, and read verse 11. The last part, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. And then verse 24, correction. Verse 23. And the city had no need of sun, neither of the moon, to shine in it. For the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. I was thinking of the reflection of a diamond, maybe in comparison to a jasper stone. And it was a reflection of Christ. And I was thinking again here of this city, because I don't know if it was clearly brought out, that this is the church that God presents. The Lord Jesus presents it at this time. It is the church. It's all believers that are members of the body of Christ. It's a mess today, but He's going to present before Him a glorious church without spot, where they, only He could do it.
There's a little touch in David and his men when David was in rejection, that the day that Samuel took a sucking lamb would bring before us the Philadelphian day. It warns them of what they're going to expect if they want to have a king, that the king is going to to clothe their sons and daughters and so on. But David goes into rejection. And what about the men that are with David that come to him? Well, they were men that didn't fit into Saul's economy. They lost their property. If Saul was going to lavish all this good on the young men and the young women, where was he going to get it? He'd have to take it away from somebody. And so I believe that we're in that position today by his grace, that we don't fit into religious Christendom. And so consequently, we've got the stigma like David's men had, that they were runaway slaves. They had broken away from their master. And so they had to go on in rejection with stigma upon them, not being vindicated. But David was waiting for the day of the Lord's power. And that's what we're waiting for, and that's what has been brought before us in the ministry of the heavenly Jerusalem. But that day came, the day of the Lord's power came after they went wandering and misunderstood. The day came when they were brought to Jerusalem. And you think of those men that were with David as Jerusalem was established under David, and he would unite all Israel together. Of these men, as they took their responsible position, they were like pillars in the house of God. And so, as it's been mentioned, there are those problems among us that we wish could be dissolved, but we may not see many things dissolved here below, but we can wait for the day of the Lord's power. And as all this review, this manifestation is brought before us, and everyone is in their position, I believe we're going to say amen to the whole panorama. So may this be an encouragement to look for the day of the Lord's power, but today it's man's day.
I've enjoyed, Brother Ron, in connection with that verse that was read to us in the 21st of Revelation, describing the city, it says it was clear as crystal. And I've just thought of that because it says, now we see through a glass dimly. And there are many things that we don't understand. I'm sure as those men followed David in his rejection, resorted to him in the cave of Adullam and so on, there were many things they didn't understand. Here was the one that had been anointed king, and now they were associated with him on the mountains and in the caves. But I enjoyed how that in that day, when we get home to glory, everything, brethren, is going to be clear as crystal. There are things we don't understand now. Sometimes the Lord does show us why he allows circumstances in our lives and in the assembly. But I really believe there are many things that are not going to be clear until there is that display of glory and we view things through his eyes. And as we view it and see the whole purpose of blessing in its fruition and in its completion, we're just going to praise him for his ways with us. Again, I've often used an illustration, but sometimes when my wife is with me, she has a little handiwork that she keeps to do while we're traveling and visiting. And sometimes on the back of that canvas, it looks like just a tangle of threads. And you say, can all those seemingly tangled threads go to make up something, some pattern? Do they all have a purpose? Well, when the work is completed, you turn the canvas over, and on the other side of the canvas is that beautiful picture, all in its completion, and you say, every one of those threads had a purpose. Brethren, we view things from the back side of the canvas now. There are many things that seem tangled, and you say, they're never going to be undone. Oh, yes. Solomon said, that which is crooked cannot be made straight, and that which is rough cannot be made plain. But there's a glorious answer to that in Isaiah 40, where he speaks of a day of glory and manifestation. It says, the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. It takes faith to count on that, brethren, and to leave those things with the Lord, knowing there's a day of glory when we will view things from his sense and his value, and we'll praise him for eternity for his ways with us down here.
I will write upon him the name of my God, just to think of the Lord Jesus as the man in the glory and what God means to him. Now, the name of God, all that God is, and I will write upon him the name of my God. The Lord Jesus had took manhood in order that he might die for sinners like you and me, but in manhood he has glorified God, and he never ceased to be a man. He's gone back to heaven as a man. He's a man of the glory of God, and you and I are going to be there, and we're going to enjoy him forever, that blessed man of the glory. Well, he says, the name of the city of my God. God is going to have a city. God is going to have a city. Well, it says of Abraham. Abraham rejoiced. Abraham, it says that he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Well, we've been having a little bit before us of the city that coming was going to be displayed in the coming glory. A city that God himself will own. And by his grace, oh, how wonderful, beyond all thought, that we're going to have a place in that. We're going to be in that city. We're going to be part of the city. And so he says, the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down from heaven, out of heaven, from my God. Heaven in its character. Heavenly in its character. And from God, God is its source. The church in glory, the church, it's heavenly in character, and its source is in God. It comes down from God.
We spoke of the pillar being made of, the overcomer being made a pillar in the city and the temple of God, as being given the character of what the church should have been, and that's exactly what we also have in having written upon us the name of the city of our God. We read in the first chapter of John's Gospel that the law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. The view of the assembly as the city is the aspect of the churches being the administrator of God's grace in this world. How miserably has the church failed to be an administer of grace. But in that coming day of display and manifestation, it's going to be the city, the administrator of God's grace in this world, coming down out of heaven through the nation and to all the nations of the earth, the church, the source of God's administration of grace.
I like to think in 1 Samuel 22 and verse 2, and everyone that was in distress, and everyone that was in debt, and everyone that was discontented, gathered themselves unto him, as David, he became a captain over them. This is the material, a picture of ourselves, that Christ is taking and going to make into that beautiful thing we see described in Revelation 21. We must remember the pit from which we were digged, but we are going to be made suited to his presence, his nature, and be with him, and we'll be displayed as his own, those that he has loved.
Well, we recognize that this 12th verse looks on to a future day of glory when he will, as it says in the end, and I will write upon him my new name. There's always something for our present portion and enjoyment. And if you just look in the chapter before, in connection with the address to Pergamos, notice in the end of verse 17, he says, a new name which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. Well, brethren, this is for our present enjoyment. We look on to that day when he will write his new name upon us, and there will be that glory and manifestation. But he's given us something for our present enjoyment. He's given us now a new name which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. Now we know that a new name in Scripture speaks to us of it was a mark of favor. Those that were brought into relationship and special places of favor with Jehovah in the Old Testament,
And with the Lord in the New Testament, they were given a new name, such as Abram, when he answered that call by faith and came out, God gave him a new name. The Apostle Paul, his name was changed from Saul of Tarsus to Paul. And so it brings before us that mark of favor and relationship and communion. And I've thought of this new name which no man knoweth saving he that receiveth it. Sometimes as I visit in various homes, I notice that the husband has a special little name, a special mark of favor that he addresses his wife, or the wife to the husband. And it wouldn't be appropriate for anybody else to use that name. It's just a name, something that's enjoyed between those two individuals. If I used that name, it would be very inappropriate. And I've thought of that in how connection with how when we're brought into relationship with the Lord Jesus, he gives us that new name, something that's enjoyed just between yourself and him. That favor, that communion that he has for us now. It's true, his new name will be placed upon us in that day. But brethren, there's a present portion for us now. He wants us to go on in that relationship, in the enjoyment of himself, in the position that we have been brought into. And he's given us the Spirit of God and the Word of God that we hold in our hands so that there can be that present enjoyment in our souls while we wait that day of glory.
I'd like to ask a question that we might consider. What would it be? What does a person have to do, or what are the requirements to become Philadelphia?
The word answer, doesn't this verse answer it? The eighth verse, thou hast a little strength, hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. I don't think there's anything else.
One addition to what our brother Clem brought before us a while ago as to the new name being given to the Lord Jesus Christ as a glorified man. In the second of Philippians that we have enjoyed before so many times, God hath highly exalted him and given him a name that which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow. And every tongue confess that Jesus is the Christ, to the glory of God the Father. In the resurrection, it was Jesus, this same Jesus, that was exalted and given the name of Lord and Christ. And in the first of Acts, this same Jesus, which he saw ascend up into heaven, shall in like manner come. So in one very real sense, though he has the name of a glorified man, it's the same blessed man that was here below. So that it is Jesus that is on the throne. But there, as one who is having glorified God, even in the place of sin, and now has been exalted to the right hand of the Father to sit there until this day of manifestation of which we have been speaking. So in one sense, it is his blessed name that is upon us, but it's that name that he has been given in resurrection and glorification, but it's the same Jesus.
Brother Dear, I guess one more qualification of being in Philadelphia, and it's the first part of verse 10. I think it's very appropriate because of the late date chronologically in which Philadelphia is found. It says, because thou hast kept the word of my patience, that's still his word. But he's the patient one, and he is waiting, and we should be waiting, just right down at the end of time, and he's going to come. So that's another qualification, I believe, of being seen by him as Philadelphia.
David and his men have been suggested as a picture of what we have here. And the word of my patience being kept is like Shammah, who stood in the field of lentils and defended it as his inheritance when David would come to the throne. Nice thought. It was just a field of beans, we might say. But the faith, though the king was now rejected, he would defend it with his life.
because he anticipated that day of glory when the king would be on the throne. So keeping the word of his patience is sharing the rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ now, going out unto him, bearing his reproach, waiting as he waits until that day of glory when he'll come in power and bring us back with him.
The reason I asked that question was because I esteem my brethren to be Philadelphia, but to esteem myself, I have to look in the mirror and I have to see that there's failure in my own walk keeping the word of God, and I have to say, have I denied the Lord's name? Have I kept the Lord's patience? Because the teaching of who Philadelphia is amongst the brethren's writings is that it is a state as well as Laodicea. And that's how we want to judge ourselves. And so I do want to recognize, and for us to recognize, that God began a work, which we know as that work known as Philadelphia, when he laid down the groundwork, and that work began in 1820, and there was saints, again, gathered unto the name of the Lord Jesus. It was the sovereign work of God, and he established it. We can say our feet are there, but when we have to judge ourselves, we might not be able to say that I, Philadelphia.
I think we ought to be on guard about bringing this question up for us to pronounce who is Philadelphia. The very reading of it is, it's written to the angel of the church of Philadelphia, a representative. Now I can fit in there, if I do fit in there, as that representative of what he says Philadelphia is. But he's the one that looked down upon it. And in my own thinking, I think he sees different people in Philadelphia every day of our history. And he knows them all, and we don't have to know them all. We just have to keep his word, the whole of it, and it's the word of his patience, and not deny his name. When Eve was brought to Adam, God called their name Adam. One. In 1 Corinthians 12:12, let's read that. 1 Corinthians 12, I think it's verse 12. To get the right reading of what it is when it's Christ and the church, it's similar to Genesis 5 that we're talking about. 1 Corinthians 12:12, whereas the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also Christ. Well, coming back to Philadelphia, he looks down and sees those who are representing him in this character of the remnant that doesn't take any other name. There are denominations, there's this denomination, there's that denomination, they take names. But there are groups that say they don't take names. But there's one that's Philadelphia, that doesn't deny his name, that confesses his name and gives him that prominent place of the Lord in the midst. And keeping the word is a very full thing. It amounts to the apostles' doctrine. It amounts to all the teaching concerning Christ and the church in this age, that we practice it, and he is there in the midst.
Go on in faithfulness, and then let the Lord answer as to who is Philadelphia. I think it was brought out yesterday very clearly, and I just echo that it's not for us to say, but it's to leave it to the Lord for his approval. I was thinking in connection with the word of his patience, I believe it. What has been brought out is summed up perhaps in 2 Thessalonians, because we're right at the end now. The Lord Jesus, I believe, is about to come. And he says here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 5, and I'll read this in a little better translation, "And the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patience of the Christ." And so he's the one who has been waiting patiently for 2,000 years to have his bride. He's waiting for that day when he will have his rightful place, not only in heaven, but in this world. And he's waited almost 2,000 years, and the apostle would exhort the brethren that they would have that patience too, to keep the word of his patience. And it's interesting that you never find the church asking the Lord to come quickly. Notice that at the, in the end of Revelation, it, well, just turn to it so we have it from his word. Notice in the 20th verse of Revelation 22, he which testifieth these things saith, surely I come quickly. Not the church here, but he's saying, surely I come quickly. And then when he says that, then there's an immediate response on the part of the church, amen, even so come, Lord Jesus, because he would have us to have our hearts directed into the patience of the Christ, to realize that he, as the man of patience, is waiting now for that time when he has his own, and we need to have that spirit. Well, we are, in a sense, longing for his return and look up and say, even so come, Lord Jesus. Why do we say that, brethren? Because he said, surely I come quickly. And so he wants that response. But I think it's a wonderful thing to enter into his heart and see how his desire to have us there in glory with himself, his desire for that day when he will present us to himself a glorious church, his desire far outweighs our desire. Thank God for any desire in our hearts, brethren, that would make us look up this morning and long to be there. But think of his patience. Think of how long he has waited. What are a few years in comparison to what the Lord Jesus has waited? And I was visiting in a home some time ago, and there was a young man there in that home, and he was anticipating marriage. And every morning he would come down to the breakfast table, and he would announce to us how many days it was till the wedding. First day was 45 days, the next day was 44 days, 43 days, and so on. And so after two or three mornings, I asked him if he had the numbers the numbers backwards on the calendar. And he said, yes, he did. And it was reminiscent of a day when I'd done the very thing myself. But I thought, as that bridegroom came down each morning and announced with joy and a glad smile that it was one day sooner to the marriage, when he and his wife would be together, his bride would be together, and they would share their joy and love together, I thought, how much more the heavenly bridegroom who's waiting for that day of glory when he will have us around himself. And brethren, I trust there is that response in our hearts, but we need to, as we wait his coming, have him direct our hearts into the patience of the Christ.
I enjoyed a farmer's view of the seven churches. Not to go into that, but as we anticipate going into the meditation on Laodicea, that in Philadelphia you might look at a wheat crop, and there it is, lush green, and it's headed out, and there it is in vitality and life. And we might say, well, why don't you go in and harvest that crop? Well, the farmer would say, well, there's nothing there. There's nothing edible. The adversity has to come to bring this crop to fruition. And so in Laodicea is that period of time that we're in. But still, the Lord is working with the same product. And as farmers know, when this critical time comes, they trust that the adversity won't be too strong, the heat to pinch the kernels, and too much rain that they can't get in and harvest it. Well, we understand, but it's in this adversity, is it not, that the crop is brought to fruition, and then it can be harvested. And so that's why there's a need of patience. I've seen the wheat fields when the wind is blowing and it's just banging those heads together, and you wonder if it's going to shatter it, whether it's going to survive. But it's all necessary to bring it to fruition.
In connection with that, one would like to make a statement. They were referring to the jasper stones and the various precious stones in Revelation 21. Man was made of the dust of the earth. and the church is made up of individuals which have come out of that. The stones are from the earth, and they have been made by pressures and processes, and all those precious stones are from the dust of the earth. And even the pearl had to be introduced by a grain of sand, which was an antagonism to the oyster. And so all those precious stones that we read of, they formed from the earth, but it was process and pressure that made them what they are.
I'd like to say, too, in connection with what Jim was mentioning about the Lord, waiting for the time when He's going to have us with Himself, the importance, brethren, I remember Brother Albert Hajo asking the question, when is the last time you ask Him to come? I call home when I'm gone on a trip, and I don't detect the longing of my family to have me back home. It makes me wonder. If the Lord Jesus doesn't hear from our own hearts that longing desire to be home, isn't there some concern perhaps on His part? Isn't that perhaps one of the reasons maybe He allows adversity here? Maybe we long to go home because of the adverse circumstances. Maybe that isn't the highest reason, brethren, for waiting His return. But maybe that's the only way He gets a response from our hearts to long to go home. Brethren, it's glory before, but the present day, it seems to me, the affluence of life, the comfortable way of living we have here in the United States tends to make us comfortable down here. No wonder the Lord has to allow the thorns in our lives. But may He give us to understand more of His own heart of love, of His own desire, and to truly say from our hearts. I like to listen to prayers sometimes, brethren, but it doesn't seem like we hear very often the prayer in our prayer meetings, at least, come, Lord Jesus, come, Lord Jesus. I don't hear it a whole lot. Isn't there something that should weigh on our hearts in this connection, brother?
I read the first verse of Psalm 4 in connection with that. Psalm 4, verse 1. There's a beautiful pamphlet by F. Lavington on this psalm. We'll read the first verse. Hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness. Do we hunger and thirst after righteousness? But here's the part. Thou hast enlarged me when I was in distress. Lavington says that's pressure. That's pressure. Brethren, we've had a lot of pressure the last 2 years. What for? To enlarge our prospect, our view, our appreciation of Christ and all He has done for us, the blessed prospect before us, to rise above those things that are immense pressure, and think of the One who allows it because He's looking for enlargement of heart.
Thinking in the 110th Psalm, the Lord said, the Lord, Jehovah said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. So the Lord is, God has taken Christ back to heaven. He's given Him the highest place in glory at the Father's right hand. And there He is sitting. He's waiting. He's waiting for the time when the God orders everything. Everything is according to God's time.
And the Lord is waiting for that day. But in the meantime, this leaves room for the calling of the church. And so this has been going on now for these nearly 2,000 years. But evidently there's some more yet to come. There's some more yet to come. But the Lord is waiting. But then it also, we get a word, says that, but of that day and of that hour knoweth no man, not even the Son. Not even the, well, perhaps this gives perhaps an understanding of how the Lord could say that not even the Son of Man knows. Well, God keeps everything in His own power, when God sends, tells the time has come, then He's going to send Christ. And the Lord is coming in power and glory, and all heaven is coming with Him. And by His grace, we'll be there. In the meantime, the church is being gathered out, and so everything moves on schedule. And when that last one is gathered in, how wonderful it'll be. Then it won't be long. The Lord is coming, and we'll all be with Him. He's coming back to reign, but He won't reign until He has us all there.
We were told yesterday that this had a purifying effect. I was reminded of the servant in Luke's Gospel, chapter 12, who said in his heart, "My Lord delayeth His coming." And he began to eat and drink with the drunkards and to beat the men servants and the maid servants. So if we do not keep fresh in our hearts the expectation of that moment when we'll be caught home to be with Him forever, it's going to allow our behavior to degenerate. And that's exactly what happened in the history of the church, as we saw from these prophetic utterances. When the church in Pergamos invited the world in and took her into her bosom and lost the hope and expectation of the Son of God's return, the Dark Ages crept in and popery gained ascendancy, and the world became the church and the church the world. And so here we are in these last days looking for, may it be indeed, the purifying element in our life to even so come, Lord Jesus.
I'd like to say too that the proper hope of the believer is not only the hope of the Lord's return to take us to glory. It says in Titus 2:13, that well-known verse, looking for that blessed hope. But then it goes on and says, and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. That is part of our hope, brethren. That is part of it. And we look forward to the coming of the Lord, because that's going to be our deliverance from sin and from sin's presence here. But in that day of His glory, it's going to be when all creation is going to be liberated from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Just think of the joy of this whole world when Jesus will reign from sea to sea. The similes that are quoted in the Old Testament are just so beautiful, how all creation rejoices. The trees of the field shall clap their hands. All creation is going to be so liberated from the bondage of corruption. And as we see the misery around, brethren, it's right that we should feel it. Think of millions starving to death in Africa. Brethren, we don't have hardly a concept of how to get a hold of the idea of that. We have so much plenty in this country. And of the wars that are taking place and children that are being slaughtered. It is awful, brethren. It's down in South America this time. It just tears me. Down in the city of Lima, there in a corner of one of the main plazas, were 8 little children laying there in a corner together to try to get heat. They were in the early morning hours sleeping there. Doesn't that rip your heart? What can you do about it? The misery is so great, there is no other answer. But that Jesus come to reign, there is no other answer.
324,
far from thee in that bright place where we shall see thee face to face. Lord Jesus, come.
Lord Jesus, come.
blessed Lord Jesus. When we consider what we have had before us, an assembly called Philadelphia, when we consider the one who described it, recorded it, that we could consider it this afternoon, John, the Isle of Patmos alone. What a comfort to his heart it must have been to be able to write those words inspired by thy Spirit concerning that beloved city and that assembly that was there. Now, this afternoon, as we find ourselves in truly an Isle of Patmos, desolate and barren, we pray that the workings of thy Spirit, Lord Jesus, would be such in our hearts that even today there could be something that would console and comfort thee, Lord Jesus, as thou dost look down upon this world. Lord Jesus, so worthy of thy judgment. We pray, Lord Jesus, that there might be in each of our hearts rekindling of affections for thee. And we think, blessed Savior, of the meaning of that name, Philadelphia. And we pray that even as we're amongst each other's presence, there might be an entering in to that brotherly love. We ask now as we commit ourselves to thee that thy Spirit may not be hindered in our lives. Lord Jesus. Amen.
Amen.